Love divine?
Yes.
Right?
Oh, no. Oh, no. Sorry. Sorry, Arnie.
In the past, I never actually got to be here when he spoke, although I got to see the rerun on Facebook, so I'm just glad to be able to sit here, and I know God's blessed him and given him ministry. So, Arnie, come on up and share what God put on your heart today.
Hallelujah. So good morning. As Pastor said, my name's Arnie. I'm just a regular guy, and occasionally I get to come up here and share my thoughts with you, but I love the Word of God. I love truth, and the Bible is the surest truth we have in this life. Our GPS system to get us into eternity safely, and the final authority and foundation for all our thinking. And that's what my message is for you this morning. It's the final authority for 2021 and beyond. And Miss Brenda has graciously agreed to advance the slides for me. And the last time I spoke, people couldn't hear me okay. So can all of you in the back there hear me all right? Thumbs up. Can you hear me okay? I think what happened last time was it was family camp, and Pastor and many of you were gone, and the mic was left on the Pastor Montag setting, and I guess he speaks a little louder than me, and so I was too soft-spoken. But anywho, good. Well, I'm glad you can hear me. If we go on to the next slide, I hope to address four questions in the message this morning. What is epistemology? How would you reply? We're in here. Pastor gave a message about the Word of God, both Jesus as the Word of God and then the Bible as the Word of God and the transformative power of the Word of God. And he commented that I'm not going to go into whether it's true or not, because you wouldn't be here if you didn't believe it was true listening to it. And that's true. But if we go out there in the mission field, they don't accept the Bible as the truth, and that is one of the big things that the enemy is using to keep people from the truth, is casting doubt on the Bible. He used it in the Garden of Eden, or he casted doubt on God's Word in the Garden of Eden. And today, if you watch any of these Christmas specials, they'll try and explain away the virgin birth and these miracles and so forth. So how do we know, how do we respond out there if someone said to you, how do you know the Bible's true? It's been translated so many times. How can you trust it? And what does Scripture say should be the foundation for all of our thinking, our final authority, and proofs that the Bible is not a regular book? It is a supernaturally inspired book. So on to the next slide. And this is important because I think we tend to focus on the top of the iceberg diagram, the behaviors, because that's what we can see out of people. But your behaviors are guided by your thoughts and your emotions, and your thoughts and your emotions stem out of what your beliefs are way down there at the bottom, out of sight of that iceberg. And what you believe is true is going to guide how you feel and how you think, which is going to result in behavior. So if we want to see, people staying married instead of being divorced, if we want to see less abortions, if we want to see people praying more, whatever the behavior is we're looking for, it all starts down at the level of our beliefs. And New Year's, I think this is an appropriate subject, because New Year's is a time people make a lot of resolutions about, I'm going to change this in 2021, I'm going to do something different. Well, they're talking about behaviors, but behaviors are downstream of your beliefs. On to the next slide, please. This is a very insightful illustration that the folks at the Answers in Genesis ministry came up with. What is the foundation for your thinking? And we tend to be shooting at the behaviors up at the top of the castle up there, family breakup, euthanasia, racism, and so forth, social injustice. But those are coming out of what people, the foundation of their thinking of what they think is true, and that's how they justify those behaviors. But on the other side, the enemy, right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, he said, did God really say? He attacks, is this really God's word? Is this really what is true? And so we're going to tackle that this morning. So your first question, next slide, please. got ahead of myself. And one of the things that we see happening in the church in America is we are losing ground with young people. Two out of every three young adults who grow up in church withdraw from church involvement when they get on their own. And 22% of young people lose their faith entirely. They don't just not go to church. They no longer believe in the Bible. And the Generation Z, which is our youngest generation, the percentage of them that identify as atheist is double that of adults. And why is the church losing young people? And I would submit to you it's because they're getting talked out of the idea that this is the absolute truth that they can rely on in life. The internet, the National Geographic Channel, all those kind of things are talking them out of it, and that's because we're not talking them into it in church, and so they don't have any answers when the church, the authority of Scripture is challenged. Next slide, please. And something that is really a trend now is relativism. While there is no universal objective truth that applies to everyone, how many of you heard the saying, live your truth? It's on commercials and stuff like that. Well, that the underlying implication there is Susan has her truth, Bill has his truth, Brenda has her truth, and you just live out what you think is true. But the truth is actually like gravity. It's true whether you choose to believe it or not. If you have faith in this book, does that make it true? This book is true whether you believe it or not. It's just like gravity. With gravity, you could choose to, well, that's not my truth, and you step off the top of a tall building, whether you believe it or not, you're going to feel the results of that. This is actually a logically self-defeating statement, too, because if you say, well, there really is no truth, it's whatever you works for you, well, then you're making a statement that applies to everybody about truth. So it's a self-defeating statement. If there is no absolute truth, then the statement the person just said is not true either. I know that's kind of a mental twister, but if someone says to you there is no absolute truth, if you apply the claim to itself, what should you say back? Is that true? It's a self-defeating statement. One time I used to be a teacher for 26 years, and I got into a debate with the science teacher at our school during a teacher's in-service, and he said, well, I only believe something is true if you can prove it in a science lab. But the problem with that statement is the statement he just made is being true. It's not true unless you can prove it in a science lab. How would you prove that statement in a science lab? That's a philosophical statement. Philosophy and beliefs undergird science. On to the next one. Another popular approach people have is called agnosticism, which is, well, there might be a truth, but we can't know for certain, so just do whatever seems right to you. But that is also a statement, a self-defeating statement, because if you say you can't know truth, you just made a statement of about truth. How would you know that then? It's self-defeating again. So if somebody says you can't know truth and you apply the claim of that one to itself, it would say, well, how do you know that is true if you can't know truth? So that's agnosticism. And then I think another really big problem, on to the next slide, please, is apathy. There might be truth, but I don't care. And Pastor Andy Stanley said the problem with a lot of people is they're not on a truth quest, they're on a happiness quest. And they see God's word as standing in the way of their quest for happiness, and so they don't really care whether it's true or not, because they're going after happiness, and they think if they can do their own thing, then they'll have more fun than if they follow the Bible. And that's kind of the theme in the story of the prodigal son. He didn't want to be under the guidance of his dad, so he took his money and he went off, and he had to end up in the pig pen before he came to his senses and went back. And so I think in life, you know, God's preferred method of reaching us and establishing a love relationship with us is through blessings. But we become numb to that, and so we want to go our own way and our own pursuit of happiness, and then he has to go to plan B, which is trials and tribulations. And hopefully, like the prodigal son, which had a happy ending, we come to our senses when we're in the pig pen and go back to the Father. But Sadly, that always doesn't happen. Sometimes people die in the pig pen and they never come back. And David prayed that in Psalm 51. He said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." God is a gentleman and he rules us by choice and by freedom. So we have to constantly be praying that we would have the desire in our free will, and this is something God gives to us, to want to follow him and love the truth and pursue the truth and stick to the truth, to fight against apathy. On to the next slide, please. So one of your questions is, what is epistemology? And epistemology is the branch of philosophy that studies how we know what we claim to know. So if we're here this morning because we believe the Bible is true and studying the Bible can lead us to truth, how do we know that the Bible is truth? And as I said earlier, on to the next slide, this is the attack that Satan used in the Garden of Eden when they were standing by the tree, and he said, "Did God really say you shouldn't eat this fruit? How do you know that's true?" It's another way of saying, are you really sure this is really true? And that attack worked so well back then, thousands of years ago, not millions of years ago, that he's been using it ever since. On to the next slide. So now we're going to look at some evidences. If somebody says, well, how do you know the Bible is true? Why do you believe it's the Word of God? What are some evidence that the Bible is not a normal book? It is a supernaturally inspired truth directly from God, a letter from God to humanity. Next slide, please. So evidence one is God says so in the book. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Jesus, when he was making a prayer for his disciples and all of us in John 17, said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And Jesus also said in John 14 that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that's interesting to me that he didn't say, "I know the truth." He said, "I am the truth." And the reason for that is that God, Jesus, cannot change. He is not capable of telling a lie. So whatever he says is the truth. One time when I was commercial fishing, I was in fish camp with this other guy that camped with me. And he said, I don't know if how many of you have ever heard this, "If God can do anything, can he make a stone so big he can't lift it?" It's like a little mental trap trick, and I had no good answer for that. But I got to thinking about it, and there's a lot of things God can't do. God can't lie. He can't stop loving you. He can't go back and change his mind on what he's already said. So to the question of the stone, he can't make a stone so big he couldn't lift it, because no matter how big of a stone he made, he could still lift it because he's all powerful. So it's kind of like saying, can you make a square circle or something like that? Can the all-powerful being not do something? It's a contradictory question. So, and sometimes people will say, well, how isn't that circular reasoning to say that the Bible is the Word of God because it says in the Bible it's the Word of God? But at some point, circular reasoning is unavoidable, because you have to have an ultimate final authority for something. Because if you say, well, that doesn't make sense to me, I'm going to rely on my reason. And that's what a lot of the atheists and humanists are saying. Well, we believe in reason, not in the Bible. Well, how do you know your brain is reliable? That's circular reasoning too. You got to either your man's reasoning is your final authority, or this is your final authority. So circular reasoning, at some point you have to have a final authority that you refer back to. And as Christians, we prefer to take the Bible as our final authority. And I have more good reasons why you should take it as your final authority. So on to slide two. This is evidence number two. Supernatural cohesion. The Bible was written by, it's 66 books written by 40 different authors in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, over a period of about 1,600 years, and yet there is not a single contradiction on the 4 big questions that are addressed the origin, where we all come from, what is the meaning, why we're here, what is morality, what's right and wrong, and what is our final destiny. And I would bet the house that if you took like a hot topic of today, like social justice, and you gathered up 40 people from 3 different languages and had them all write a paper on social justice, you would not get a cohesive thing like that. So the only way, and that's at the same time, so the only way over that long span of time in those languages and all those authors, some of them were kings, some of them were fishermen, some of them were prophets, and so forth, from all walks of life, with the same thing, is they must have been supernaturally guided by somebody who was using them like a pen to write down a message. On to the next slide. Another reason that we know that it's a supernatural book is it has a common focus, God's solution for the problem of evil. The Bible tells us where evil comes from, what can be done about evil, and what's the final destiny of evil throughout the Bible. It's a running theme through there. On to the next slide. It also has a common theme of God's plan of redemption. How many of you have ever watched the show Duck Dynasty? Just a few of you? Okay, well, there's the guy Jace. He's the one son that was the expert on making duck calls. And he said you can sum up the whole Bible into 3 sections. Jesus is coming, Jesus is here, Jesus is coming back. And it's got the common theme of Jesus running through the whole Bible to redeem mankind and restore paradise lost in the Garden of Eden. On to the next slide, please. Another supernatural evidence about the Bible is it's been around for a long time, and it has no one has ever found any material errors in the Bible. Going back to the oldest copies, that was the big deal about the Dead Sea Scrolls, is they predated many of the, and you can check me on this, but I guess they were centuries older than the oldest known copies of the Bible to that point. And when they compared the two after those hundreds of years of recopying, they found no significant material errors between the oldest copy that was centuries before the other one, like maybe a period left out or a T not crossed and nothing that changed the meaning at all. The Bible contains no obsolete or revised material in the text despite being in existence for over 2,000 years. Science and history texts that people take as truth have been revised many times. And how many have ever heard the thing, well, you can't trust the Bible, it's been translated so many times? I encourage, if you hear that, ask them, well, exactly what part of the Bible we have today has incorrectly translated from the original, the oldest copies? Because what they're doing is they're just repeating a meme or something like that, a canard, a mantra that they've been told on TV or whatever or on the internet, and they don't have any evidence for it. And so use the Columbo tactic. Remember the detective Columbo? He said, he would always act like a bumbling idiot, but he would ask these questions, and he would get people to convict themselves by the contradictory statements they would make. It's also a fallacy of distraction if somebody says that, because the Bible exists. See, Jesus does not exist because of the Bible. Christianity doesn't exist because of the Bible. The Bible exists because Jesus rose from the dead. And so you could, if it was possible, like the Soviets tried to do, to destroy every Bible, then Christianity would still be true. So the truth of Christianity doesn't rest on this book. It rests on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, a verifiable historical fact. Okay, on to the next one. Another evidence that the Bible is supernaturally inspired, and if you really want to know the truth, that's where you go, is it's 100% historically accurate. All the claims that they use against the Bible as arguments from science, well, there's no such thing as King David because we've never found archaeological evidence, or there's no such thing as Sodom and Gomorrah because we've never found any archaeology. Well, just because you haven't found it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And whole books have been written about this archaeological stuff that confirms the Bible, but let's just look at the Jericho dig, which was first uncovered in 1907. What they found in Jericho, as you can see in the diagram there, is the rubble from the walls fell on the outside of the foundation of the walls. Now, this is very contradictory. In a normal siege, the people would be outside the wall, banging on the wall, and the rubble would fall to the inside. But when they found the Jericho dig, the rubble was on the outside, like the walls fell like this. And so that's kind of a head scratcher. And then they went inside there and they found clay pots inside. And when you have a normal siege, people run out of food and they get weak and starved, and then the outside forces can come in and take over. But in Jericho, they found pots that were still full of food, which is strange because in a siege, the food should have been gone. So whatever happened there happened quickly. And then another thing they found is that the wall was down all the way around, except for one little section of the wall was not down, and which I'll get to how that fits all the Bible details. And then it was also burned on top of it. And so if you read the story of the in Joshua of the Battle of Jericho, remember they marched around for 7 days. On the seventh day, they blew the trumpet and the walls fell. Well, if the walls fell supernaturally from the outside, from the inside out, then that fits the rubble. The fact that there's still food shows that it was only a seven-day siege, not a normal long siege. And remember the story of Rahab? They told her they wouldn't destroy her house, and that part of the wall that was still standing was probably where Rahab's house was. And then after they conquered the city, they burned it. So all the archaeological details in just this one example fit exactly with the biblical story. And this pattern is repeated over and over and over again. The more they turn over the dirt in Israel, the more they confirm the Bible. On to supernatural evidence number 6. The Bible has it's not a science textbook. It's God's message to his creation. But it does brush on topics of science throughout different books. And wherever it speaks scientifically, science has proven it to be 100% accurate and stated things centuries ahead of its time before actual formal science caught up with it. So if you go to Job 26:7, he says, "He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing." Job is considered to be the oldest book in the Bible. Because there's no mention of the nation of Israel or anything like that in there. And how Job, by the context of the story, he's a Middle Eastern, like a shepherd or something like that, because he has flocks and stuff. How is he going to know that outer space is a vacuum and that the earth is suspended in a vacuum on nothing? I mean, we didn't have actual proof of that until they went out to the moon and took pictures looking back at the earth, as that picture up there shows. But somehow Job wrote that down in the book of Job, and it was proven to be scientifically correct centuries later. Here's another one. Matthew Fontaine Maury is considered the father of modern archaeology, and he was a Christian, and he was sick, and his daughter was, he was laying in his bed, and his daughter was reading the eighth psalm, and she read this part, "The birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea." And he sat up in bed and he said, "Paths of the sea, paths of the sea, what does that mean?" And he said, "If I ever get out of this bed, I'm going to go figure out what it's meant by paths of the sea." And he went on to discover that there's global ocean currents like the Gulf Stream and the Peru Current and so forth. And to this day, modern ocean ships use those currents to save fuel when they're going on cross-oceanic voyages. But King David, who was another guy who lived in a semi-arid desert and was a pastoral shepherd, he wrote this down in the eighth psalm, "Paths of the Sea." Now, how would some guy in the desert know that there's ocean currents back centuries before it was discovered in the 1800s? And I would submit to you that that's because it wasn't his own thoughts. It was God using him to write that psalm down. Another one. On to the next slide, please. In Job 38, Job is being questioned by God, and God asks him, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" And it's been said that we know less about the bottom of the ocean than we know about the moon. It's less explored, and 75% of the earth is sea. And in 1997, with a, I think they call it a bathysphere. It's like a special submersible submarine that can take extreme pressure. And they went down and they found these deep sea thermal vents way under the ocean. And somehow Job wrote that down centuries before in the oldest book of the Bible, that there was thermal vents in the bottom of the ocean, springs in the bottom of the ocean. Now, how did Job know that if he had never been, you know, the deepest anyone can dive is like 20 feet or something like that, 30 feet. I would submit it's because he was being inspired and guided by God to write that down. One more science, and then we'll move on to the next one. I like this one because it goes against the prevailing thinking of the Discovery Channel. In Job chapter 40, God tells Job, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword." Now, we all know from the Discovery Channel and National Geographic that dinosaurs, we've been told over and over, well, I shouldn't say we know this, but we've been told over and over, how many years ago did dinosaurs die out? 66 million years ago. And so we've got an apparent contradiction, because Job, how could Job have seen, because behold means to look at in amazement, how could he behold Behemoth if there was dinosaurs had been extinct for millions of years? So you have a choice here. When contemporary science is saying things were one way and the Bible saying things are another way, what's your final authority? Which way you're going to go? Commentaries will sometimes try and rationalize this by saying Behemoth was a hippopotamus or an elephant, but it says in there that his tail was like a big cedar tree, and a hippopotamus and an elephant just have a little tiny tail. So, but the description sounds a lot like a sauropod dinosaur, which they have found fossils of in the last couple hundred years. There's artist illustrations there of the sauropod dinosaur. But did they die out 66 million years ago? So let's go on to the next slide. This is Dr. Mary Schweitzer, who is a paleontologist and microbiologist at North Carolina State University. And in 1992, she was working with another paleontologist, and they uncovered some T-Rex bones in the Hell's Creek Formation in Montana. And when they had the bones in the lab, she started noticing this rotten smell. And she said, you know, this really reminds me from my molecular biology training of the smell of cadavers, when we used to work on cadavers, which doesn't make sense, because if these bones are millions of years old, they shouldn't have any rotting smell like a dead animal. And so she started looking inside of them, and she found red blood cells and soft tissues inside there. Pardon? Yeah, and there's pictures of them right there, of the ones that they actually found. And collagen, which is like a cartilage and so forth. And this is what she said in an interview. "I kept smelling something very odd in the dinosaur bone," she recalled. It reminded her of the smells in the campus cadaver labs. Most paleontologists come from a geology background, so it didn't dawn on them that it smelled. She said, "Nothing has odor unless it has organics associated with it." She analyzed the bone and found blood vessels, cells, and collagen inside, evidence of living tissue inside dinosaur bones millions of years old. "To put it mildly, my thesis was not well accepted in the grander community," she said. And so the funny thing, though, is that rather than scientists saying, well, maybe we should rethink the 66 million years old, they're saying, well, maybe we should rethink the idea that living tissue can degrade in a few thousand years. Maybe there's some way it can last for millions and millions of years. And so science there proves that it's likely that dinosaurs didn't die out millions of years ago. They were around at the same time as people, and that's how Job was able to see Behemoth. And the final evidence, 7, what if there was a book that made predictions about the future, and every single time with 100% accuracy they came true? And there's no book except the Bible that can make that claim. fulfilled prophecy in the life of Jesus centuries beforehand, and these are just a few of them. It said in Psalm 89 he would be a descendant of David. Now, if Jesus was just a guy and this was a conspiracy, how are you going to conspire who your ancestors are? You've got no control over that, right? In Micah, it said he would be born in Bethlehem. Once again, I had no control over what, none of us had any control over where we were born. But exactly as prophesied, he was born in Bethlehem. Zechariah predicted he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 22 detailed how he would be crucified, which wasn't even invented. At the time the psalm was written down, it would be like 700 years later before the Romans brought the practice of crucifixion along. But it talks about his hands being pierced and everything, that he would be crucified with thieves but buried in a rich man's tomb. When you're dead, you don't have any control of where people bury you, but he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb exactly as prophesied. And then, in our modern times, in Matthew chapter 24, it says, if the days, speaking of the end time tribulations, were not shortened, all flesh would be destroyed. This was written at a time when people fought with bows and arrows and spears and stuff like that. How are you going to destroy all the people in the world with bows and spears and swords and things like that? But now we know, since 1945, we have atomic weapons and biological weapons and so forth, that very easily the capability is there to destroy all the people. In 1948, it was prophesied in Isaiah, thousands of years ago, that Israel would be restored as a nation after they were scattered. And in 1948, that came to pass. The nation of Israel was reborn in its original location. It says in Matthew 21 that Jerusalem would be trodden under until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. And Jerusalem was in Gentile control for hundreds of years, centuries, until 1967 in the Six-Day War, when the Israelites took it back over. And in Revelation, it says, people will be unable to buy or sell without an identification mark. This is one of the more famous prophecies in the Bible. It's known as the mark of the beast and all that. Well, back in the day when this was written and a lot of economic exchange was done by bartering and so forth, how would you stop people from buying and selling without a mark? Because there was so much was cash and barter and coins and so forth. But now, as you know, we're all using those chips to do our credit card, and a lot of our transactions are all done electronically, and all the computers are connected by the internet. The capability is there, and that picture is Kevin Warwick. He's a British scientist known as Dr. Cyborg, and he, in 1998, became the first human to receive a microchip implant. And according to Wikipedia, a human microchip implant is typically an identifying integrated circuit device or radio frequency identification device transponder cased in a silicate glass and implanted in the body of a human being. This type of subdermal implant usually contains a unique ID number that can be linked to information contained in an external database, such as personal identification, financial records, law enforcement, medical history, medications, allergies, and contact information. So all the technology for that to happen is in place right now. In our lifetimes. And it says, if you would turn to 2 Timothy 3, another prophecy. Starting in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And I would submit to you this morning that the power of obedience, and that's why I have a picture of my snow thrower attachment for my tractor there, is in obedience, because that came in a big box that weighed over 100 pounds, and it had hundreds of parts, pulleys, belts, springs, pins, and I had no idea of how to put it together, but I desperately wanted that because it has a 42-inch wide scoop that can move a lot more snow than my walk-behind snow thrower, and plus I can sit on it and everything. So I followed this, and I followed it fanatically. And if I got stuck, I went back to make sure I was reading the instructions, because I had all the instructions on there of what you're supposed to do next and so forth. And so if something wasn't working, I didn't say, well, I'll have to think of a better idea on my own. I went back to the manual. I went back to the source. And I would submit to you, for the big questions of life, this is the manual. Go back to this manual in 2021 and beyond. The famous writer C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, speaking to the thing of our quest for happiness and peace and joy, it says, when Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods. They could set up their own as if they created themselves to be their own masters and invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God or apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all of what we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which would make him happy. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. And he said in another place that just like a motor car is designed to run on fuel, you and I were designed to run on God, and we are not going to be able to run properly unless this is the fuel that powers our life. And I'd say that is our final supernatural evidence of the Bible, is the testimony of all the millions of people throughout history who have followed the teachings of this book. And it doesn't mean you're going to stop having trouble in life. Jesus said we will have trouble, but we have a sense of inner joy and peace and hope that no other source in the world can give us. And Jesus said it very succinctly, as he has a habit of doing in the next slide. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And this is almost like he's doing that iceberg diagram, but he's using fruit instead. You see the fruit out there at the end of the branch, and that's what we concentrate on. But you don't get that fruit unless that branch is connected to the vine and the juice from the vine is flowing through to cause the fruit to grow. And so my prayer for each of us is that in 2021 and going forward, for myself and for each of you and for the church in America in general, is that we would become lovers of truth, and this would be the foundation that we base all our thinking on. And whenever there's a contradiction between what's being said in the media or on TV, I originally wanted to talk about some contemporary issues like socialism or social justice or racism, things like that. The Bible has answers for all those things. In fact, you can get a 4-book series called The Bible Has the Answer, from Answers in Genesis, with all the issues we face in life. It's all in here. And if we'll base our thinking upon this, as it says in the Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and he will direct your paths. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each precious person here this morning that you love, and you gave up your glory in heaven to come down on and be born as a little baby and have gas and messy diapers and stub your toes and go through all the stuff that we do. We've gone through ourselves so that you could be our great high priest and intercede for us. And I pray that we would have an appreciation for your word and not only believe it's the truth, but be able to give reasons for the hope that's within us in gentleness and respect to an unbelieving world out there that is increasingly going their own way and trying to be, as it said in the Judges, doing what's right in their own eyes. And I just pray you'd bless each person, and that your kingdom come, your will would be done and built up in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.